Thank you, Mr. Waterhouse. I enjoyed the frolicking hymns. Stephen Lee is actually overseeing the Bible study today, but I want to be there to heckle him and try to get him off track, which is a longstanding teen Bible study tradition, by the way. And I figure it'll be good preparation for potential future marriage. His, not mine. I'm not planning anything. Tay and I got married in a blizzard in January. We got married in one of the two worst blizzards Cleveland had in the 20th century. We got married in California. But it mattered because my family was trying to get out of Cleveland to come to the wedding, and some of them made it, and some of them didn't. So they came back for some strange reason for our first anniversary. It's a long, complicated story, but it is funny. Ask me sometime. And Cleveland had its second worst blizzard that weekend of our first anniversary. So the blizzards of 77 and 78. It wasn't a bad time to get married in California. I've been I've been blessed to have had a loving relationship for more than 40 years now. This has pretty much crippled any songwriting career I might have had, because all the good songs are about things that go wrong. Whereas my wife has been very nice, so no country western songs out of that relationship. But I've enjoyed it, and you know, the model of a marriage that we have, Paul and Peter both point out that marriage is also symbolic of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm sure you know this by heart anyway, but Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, he says, wait, that's not the verse I want, 11:3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of the wife, and God is the head of Christ." And then it goes on and talks about the ramifications of that. And in Ephesians 5:23, it talks a little bit more about that. And Paul says in 22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior." So that's our model. And it's wonderful in the church when people get married for the guy, because the guy has this to back him up. The guy can say, well, we have to do it my way because I'm the head of the wife. Women like that a lot. And actually, the one thing I am proud of in our marriage, before my wife completely walks out in this sermon, this is not a marriage sermon, but it's just to get started, is that we have never had a situation that I can remember where I said, well, we will do it that way because I'm the head of this family and that's the way we're going to do it. We don't work that way. We could work that way if we wanted to. I remember in our first year of marriage, we read about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. And somebody gave a sermon and said, well, wives should call their husbands Lord. So I said, you want to try it? And she said, okay. So she called me that, and it turned out to be so incredibly stupid that I begged her never ever to do it again. It was just hideous. I was not a Lord then nor now, and we got a good laugh out of it, though. But the way we work is the way that probably most of you work, is that we talk about things. When there's a decision to be made, we try to address the pros and cons and address it as a committee, you know, as two people who, and Paul mentions this in Ephesians 5:21, who submit to each other out of reverence. And it's two people working together. And that's really what you really want in a marriage. Well, what am I saying? I would love it if people obeyed me. But I'm the one who thought it would be a good idea to marry a wife with a strong mind and a good, pure spirit. And it's worked out in interesting ways over the years. But the other thing I have to say is, just like many of you, I have felt that God was involved in our getting together. And I've heard your stories about your own marriages and relationships. And I'm grateful every day that I have this marriage. But I'm not here to talk about a marriage. I'm here to talk about what that symbolizes, which is Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church, just like a man is the head of the family. But is that what Jesus Christ wants? Because I think of a relationship where the man says, I'm the head of the family and we'll do it this way. I call that a Lucy and Ricky Ricardo marriage. I loved Lucy Ricardo. I love Lucy. I'm glad that our kids could watch it growing up. But I can't say that it was a model for marriage. Lucy was always doing silly little things, and Ricky often had to rescue her and finally just put down his foot. And you know that phrase he had, Lucy, where he just had to tell her the way to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that Lucy didn't have a strong will of her own. Lucy was a pretty smart cookie in some situations. But Jesus Christ does not want a Lucy and Ricky relationship with the church. And I have reason to think that, and we're going to go through why I think that. Jesus has the power. He could rule with a rod of iron, both now and in the future. But is that what he wants from his children? Is that what he wants from the sons and daughters that he is calling now and will have in the future? In Hebrews 2 and verse 11, the writer of Hebrews puts this in an interesting perspective. Hebrews 2 and verse 11, where the writer says, and we're breaking right into it, he's discussing the personage of Jesus Christ relative to God the Father in these chapters. And he's teaching about Jesus being a high priest and savior, but there's other things too. And in verse 11 of Hebrews 2, he starts by saying, for the one who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one Father. In other words, there's a certain equity and unity between Jesus and the people he calls. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. It's his idea that we're brothers and sisters. And we might feel funny about that, but what Paul's basically saying here is that Jesus doesn't feel funny about that. And if you feel funny about that, it's your problem. For the reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And then a verse, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Well, that's a quote from Isaiah, and Isaiah was literally standing there while God was calling him with his children. So for Isaiah, that was him and his family. But for Jesus, it's the people who he has called, and he's quite proud to call his children and brothers and sisters. And it says in verse 14, since therefore the children share flesh and blood. In other words, we share things with Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the head, but that's not the way that he likes working with us. He himself likewise shared the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And when we first start a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the way it is. Our sins have to be forgiven, and we take the Passover once a year, and we symbolically wash feet because we're not totally clean, but we renew that contract with Jesus at that point, and his blood is applied to our sins, and we are clean in his eyes. But that's mostly important to Jesus at the beginning of the relationship. And as time goes on, I bet you, maybe bet is the wrong word to use in a sermon, but I'm strongly convinced that Jesus Christ doesn't think about the death and the sacrifice that's mentioned in Hebrews as much as we do. That he's kind of passed on that, and he hopes that we will be too, that we will be mature and move on. It's not that we don't need his sacrifice, and not that it's not always there. It's very important, and I don't want to belittle it in any way, shape, or form. But what he wants is people who are more like him, people who are more like brothers and sisters. There were all kinds of things in the Old Testament that required a death penalty if you broke the law. One of them was Sabbath breaking. It says in Exodus 31 that if you break the Sabbath, that person is to be put to death. But there's only one instance in the entire Bible, and this includes the New Testament, where they were trying to kill Jesus because he was breaking the Sabbath. They were trying to invoke the law on him. There's only one instance where a person was put to death in Numbers, and it seems like more was involved there, that it was a deliberate flaunting of breaking the law, and that something had to be done at that point. You can find that story and read it, but that's the only instance we have of anyone being put to death because they broke the Sabbath. And I was reading some Jewish thoughts on these things, and one person said, well, yes, the Jews had their own laws for these things in addition to the Old Testament laws. They said, but it was considered in a Jewish community that if over 70 years more than one person was put to death for breaking laws, it was very rare, and usually it didn't happen that often. So even though the right is there to rule with the rod of iron and to invoke the penalties, it's not the way that it seems to work if God has his way. Again, as I said, I don't get the feeling in my own relationship with Jesus and what he has planned for the future and what's important to him, you know, the return of him and the establishment of his kingdom, that he's not focused on death and punishment. He's focused on brothers and sisters and relationships. And one further demonstration of this is in the Old Testament when he got together with his friends like Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, other people as well, David. The relationship started out often with the people sacrificing to God, because that was the rule, that you approached God with sacrifice, that was required. But then after that, the relationship gets a lot more unusual. In some cases, it gets friendly. I mean, he dropped in on Abraham for lunch. And yes, they killed a fatted calf, but that was to eat. And apparently, it was very good. I mean, God did things that way, the being who became Jesus Christ. He wasn't focused on death and punishment at that point. He was focusing on the relationship. The man Enoch in the Old Testament, with whom God seems to have had a very deep and wonderful relationship, it says they walked together. There's no mention of sacrifice at all. Now, Noah did sacrifice after he came off the ark, but, you know, it's sort of like Neil Armstrong stepping on the moon. It was on behalf of all mankind at that point, and it was needful at that point. But at the beginning, as Mr. Turgeon said in the sermon we heard last week, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Noah was someone who sought out God and who lived God's way in a wicked world, and God wanted to have a relationship with this person. And it doesn't talk very much about sacrifices. It talks about God asking Noah to do things and Noah doing them. But, you know, Noah often comes off as this old coot holding a hammer, but he must have been someone who pleased God, someone who could talk to God, someone who could laugh with God, someone who could be thankful to God and rejoice with God and weep with God, someone who walked with God. And that's how he, in his generation, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he had a relationship with God. You can tell some by his relationship with his disciples. There's very little emphasis on their crimes and sins, except he does call them out for it, but he tends to make fun of them. He tends to laugh about them. He's hard on them, but, you know, in Peter's case, where he denied him, he really let Peter punish himself for that. That he was more interested in having this loving relationship with these people. And it wasn't just the 12. I think one of the most interesting relationships Jesus had was with the family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we read John 11, and we read about the resurrection of Lazarus, and it's phenomenal, and it's amazing. But when I read that story, I read about how he talked with Mary and how he talked with Martha, and how they would come to him and say, my sister's not helping with the dishes. And he would say, chill. He would say, just, it's okay, relax, it's all right. And he was very sympathetic with them. But you read the very few instances we have with that relationship, and it's not, yes, she does kneel at his feet and wash them with her hair. That's pretty dramatic. But that was a repentance type of thing. And later on, he would show up for a meal. He would show up for companionship. And he was sad when the family was sad, because he had that kind of loving relationship with them. I want to talk about three situations in the New Testament where Jesus was impressed with people. And it's not always the people you would expect. You'd think he would be impressed with people who kept the law and people who had a long tradition of being on his side and proving that they were righteous. But it doesn't always work out that way. And the first one I want to turn to is in Matthew 8. Matthew 8 is a story that you know well, but I want to focus maybe on not the exactly what happened during the story, but Jesus' reaction to it. And this is the story of the centurion. This man was not even a Jew. Actually, of these three people, only two of them are Jewish. The first person is the centurion. Matthew 8. Where am I? starting in verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, which is where he had a house, he knew people there. It's like us being in Berea. A centurion came to him, a Roman soldier, the people who you were afraid of, the people who would eventually arrest him and kill him, appealing to him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress." Now, he had this happen before, if you recall. People came to him and said, "My daughter's at home and sick. My son is sick. What can you do? Come and lay hands on him." But that's not what this man said. Jesus actually said, I've got time in my schedule. Let me come and cure him. And the man said, "Look, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." He was an unclean Gentile in his own eyes. He said, "Speak the word and my servant will be healed." And you know the story. The man was under authority and he respected Jesus' authority over those things. Well, what I want to focus on is that Jesus marveled at this. And in verse 10, when Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, this might not have been the most wise thing to say out loud while you're standing in Israel, but he said it. And he said, this non-Jew, this person who we do not trust or look up to, this centurion has more faith than anybody I know. And he starts talking, he's very excited. He says, many will come from the east and west. And he's talking about the world tomorrow when he comes with his own kingdom. But he's impressed with this man. He said, many people will come and eat. And he's referring to the centurion at that point. And he says, well, the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown out. And they were the ones listening to him saying this. So again, it was maybe not the most political thing to do. In verse 13, he turns to the centurion and says, "Go, let it be done for you according to your faith." And the servant was healed in that hour. But I guarantee you that's not the last time Jesus thought about that man. Because he didn't find faith like that very often. For the second situation, let's go to Mark 10. The story of the rich young man. And you know the story. A rich young man, his parents were Republicans, came and said to Jesus, "What do I have to do to be in your kingdom? I'm the kind of person you want. I'm good. I've done all these things. You know, I've kept the commandments since I was a boy. I'm a ripe candidate for being part of your gang." And what did Jesus say to him? Well, in verse 18, Jesus responds the right way. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And if anyone could make a case that they were good, of course, it would be that person. But he chose not to. You know the commandments, and he goes through them. The commandments, as far as the time of Mark 10, are still in force there. The commandments are worth keeping. And he said, and I imagine at this point he mellowed his speech a bit because he realized who he was talking to. And he said, "Teacher, I have kept all these things since my youth." And then there's two words that I find very interesting that are just tucked in here before the end of the story. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus was impressed with this young man. And that means that he probably stood out from the rest of the people. There was something about this person that Jesus thought, "I could have a fantastic relationship with this person. He's already an achiever. He's already a doer. Think of the things that he could do if he were enlisted for God." But he wasn't ready, and he gave him the basic things he needed to do at that point. And it wasn't about keeping the commandments. It was about his own personality. The young man was addicted to money, and money meant a great deal to him. And he said, "Get rid of it all. Sell it. Give it away, and you'll find your treasure in heaven." And that was too much for the young man. We don't know, by the way, that that was the end of the story. It's possible that we read about him later in the New Testament, that maybe he came after the next events that happened, that maybe the young man had a change of mind. But Jesus was attracted to this person, just like the centurion impressed him. And it was not because of law-keeping, although this young man did that. It was because there was something about the young man that made Jesus want to have a relationship with him. For the third, and maybe my favorite just because it's the weirdest story, Mark 5. And this appears in different forms in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's the story of the demon-possessed man whom the demons left and they went into the pigs. Sometimes he's called a Gadarene from the town of Gadara. Sometimes he's called a Gerasene from sometimes they're called the Gergesenes. So we're a little hazy on the geography at this point, but it's the person. I mean, the story, this had to have been known. This had to have been a person that everybody knew about. It was up in Galilee, but this had to be a person that they talked about in Jerusalem. I mean, this was a strange story. This was something that while you were going through your internet browser reading the news of the day, it says, weird man in Gergesa, possessed by hundreds of demons. And he had superhuman strength. He was like a piece of fiction. He broke every chain they put on him. He beat up people who came to try to come help him. He spent his time in the tombs. He was always howling and hitting himself with stones. He was very unhappy with his own life. He was not someone who wanted to live the way that he was living. And we don't know how he got into this situation. But he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile at this point, and Jesus didn't have to do anything with him. But Jesus was there telling his stories and preaching the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, it says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he's the one who initiated this. Jesus might have left him alone. We don't know. He ran and bowed down before Jesus, and he shouted at the top of his voice in front of everybody else, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And of course, you know the rest of the story. We'll just run over the highlights. Jesus says the spirit should come out. What's your name? He says, my name is Legion. He was inhabited by many demons at that point. I don't know how that works, but it happened with him because we know there were enough demons to go into an entire herd of swine and send them into the Sea of Galilee and drown. The thing that Legion begged Jesus, not the man, but the demons who possessed him, was not to send them out of the country. And another, in Luke and Matthew, it says not to send us into the abyss. The abyss was where demons had been imprisoned since the days of Noah. Again, it's a little complicated, and we don't understand all of it clearly, but we know that it happened. And this was that abyss. Satan, at one point, is called the angel of the abyss. He's called the destroyer. And so the abyss was very much a part of their lives, and it seemed like these angels came out of the abyss. They knew what it was like. They knew the darkness. And they inhabited this man. They had sight and sound and touch and hearing. They could relate with the world. And it was so terrible for them to go back that they begged Jesus not to do it. And he put them in the pigs, probably knowing that the pigs would die and they'd be sent right back to the abyss anyway. There'd be no body for them, and they would be sent back to the outer darkness where they had come from. Well, that's not the part that interests me today in this story, although it's a very interesting story. The part that interests me is the people were so afraid of this that they begged them to leave. And one of the things that really bothered them, if you go down to verse 15, was they came to see Jesus and tell him how disturbed they were by this whole thing. And the thing that really freaked them out at that point was the man who had the demons was sitting there completely clothed because he was naked before. They couldn't put clothes on him. He was sitting completely clothed, and he was sitting at Jesus' feet, probably looking up at him in total gratitude, and Jesus was letting him be there. Jesus was spending time with him. Jesus was doing other things. The man was just there. But the man was totally, he wanted to be part of Jesus' world at this point. And who wouldn't be? Jesus had just rescued him from this terrible, terrible thing. And so the people, meanwhile, are begging Jesus to leave. Now, you'd think if someone had done something that good, they would have said, well, there's a few other things you can do while you're here. But no, they were afraid. And they said, please leave. And as he was getting in the boat, it wasn't a region of the country where he had felt like he had much of a ministry anyway. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him. And this was a man who had lived very, very badly. But Jesus was very kind to him. Jesus went overboard and did things for him that he didn't have to do. He could have just sent him on his way. And this man was not ready even to be baptized. There were people baptized in those days. But this man, it doesn't mention him being baptized. Jesus just said, no, you can't come with me. It just wasn't the time. It would be, number one, it would be too big of a drag on him because he'd have to keep an eye on this person. It would give him all kinds of publicity that he might not want. Not that he would be afraid of it for his own sake, but just that it would divert things from the preaching of the gospel. But also, the man just wasn't ready. But he gave him a task. And this was a very kind thing to do, because this man needed something from Jesus at this point. Jesus refused, verse 19, and said to him, "Look, go home to your friends. They all know you here. You can do something that I can't here. You go home to your friends, and you tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." Just like Mr. Turgeon's sermon about grace last week. This is total grace. This is total goodness, total giving. And he said, "You tell them about that." And it says the man went away, and I can only picture it, just running and yelling and, you know, rejoicing, as Mr. Waterhouse would say, frolicking at this point, because he was so happy about what Jesus had done for him at this point. And Jesus isn't saying, "Keep the law," at this point. He's just saying, "Do your thing." He's saying, "Be on my side. Let's have a relationship." He went away and proclaimed in the Decapolis. Decapolis stands for 10 cities. It was a region, like we say the Midwest. Well, it encompassed 10 Roman cities in those days. And he got around, and he told people how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. He did things in his own way that he could tell in a way that Jesus couldn't even do it. And people would listen to him in an entirely different way because they knew who he was and they knew how incredible things had, what a turn of events had come to happen. But you don't see Jesus ruling this man with a rod of iron. You see him, this man who didn't deserve really anything, Jesus treated with love, compassion, and even was good enough to give him something to do. Again, Jesus had already said with the centurion that these are the people who will be eating with Abraham in the world tomorrow. And I wonder, again, if this is the last we actually heard of this man, because someone who'd had such a dramatic change in his life might have appeared in other stories in the book of Acts later on. In the days of Peter and Paul, he might have been baptized. He might have become a mature child brother of Jesus Christ. We don't know, but it's wonderful to think about. Paul talks in Colossians, in chapter 1, Colossians 1 and verse 28, what one of his goals is. And he doesn't say that his goal is to have us all keep the law perfectly. Well, he does say that, but he doesn't say it here. He says it in a very different way. Well, let's start in verse 27, because it's a very important verse in each of our individual journey. "To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." But then Paul says, "It is he, Christ, whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And that's what Paul wanted. Peter said, you know, it's not God's will that anyone would perish. Paul says, I want to present you all mature in Christ. So you have already passed the milk of the gospel, and you'll be up into the meat, and you'll be mature, and you will have been tested and tried and come through, and you'll be closer than ever to Jesus Christ's own personality. And like God, you know, we were trying, you're seeking perfection because God is perfect. He says, that's my goal, is I want to present you mature in Christ. I want you to be Christ's brothers and sisters. I want you to be the bride of Christ. And this has a lot to do with grace that Don was talking about last week. It's so much more than the initial sacrifice. It's all through a Christian's journey. When Jesus Christ returns, and we're all looking forward to it, there's things that have to happen before then, but that's the ultimate goal. It's his goal, and it's our goal. When Christ returns, and the marriage supper takes place, and we are all called to it, God willing, you know, that we have matured to that point. When that day comes, Jesus will appear out of the heavens, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will stand on the earth. But he won't say, "Lucy, come here." What he will say is in Matthew 25. And these are the words that we want to hear, and these aren't the words of someone that he rules with a rod of iron, or someone that he wants just to obey the laws, even though we do obey the laws. What he says in Matthew 25 are the words that we have memorized and that are part of our hearts, but that we look forward to actually hearing him actually say. In Matthew 25, verse 34, he's talking to the people on his right hand, and the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And that is the kind of marriage that Jesus Christ wants.